Heavenly Father, we just are grateful for this time and just an opportunity to get back into our Sunday studies again here for after being gone for so long. We're just asking now that you would just bless it, bless this time together, not only with the fellowship but with our learning, and may we just have discernment, Father. I just have been thinking a lot about that so few think biblically, and we just need to take some steps back and really challenge ourselves into asking ourselves what we believe, why we believe it, and is that why? Does it go back to the Scriptures? So as we look at some of other beliefs in these next few weeks, I just ask that you would give us that discernment and wisdom. You've promised us that if we lack wisdom and we come to you and we ask, it will be given to us. And so we ask with all confidence that you will cause us to grow in wisdom here tonight and throughout these next few weeks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to talk about emergent church tonight. We've touched on that in the past, and just in some of the things that I've been reading and whatnot, it's come up some more, and I thought, you know, I'm going to review this again because I think it's still important. I've been running into people who still are kind of talking about these leaders, not as much as I used to, but it's still around. And I'd kind of like to look at just maybe go and take a peek at Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, maybe even the Catholic Church, the emergent church, different things like that that are out there. And I don't know how far we'll go on that. I'll just see how it goes to see if you guys want to keep going on them. But tonight it's going to be basically this emergent aspect. And so what is emergent church? Technically there is a difference between emergent and emerging church, but for the most part it's become synonymous and it's pretty much the same thing now. In a nutshell, what emergent church is they think that since we're in a postmodern world, they need to change their methods and message in order to reach people. It's kind of like a seeker-sensitive thing, but it's a different area of sensitivity that they're trying to be seeker-friendly to. And so, you know, it really focuses on being relevant to youth, relevant to the culture. And for me, that's a big issue because I don't know how relevant we should be to the culture. And I'm not saying that there aren't things that can change that aren't sinful. We have to be careful about letting culture interpret the Bible. The Bible should dictate what culture is, not vice versa. And so what we have here is Emergent Village. This is basically their website. And one of the things that they had on there is sola scriptura a help or a heresy? What is sola scriptura? It's scripture alone. And scripture alone was kind of basically something that came out of the Reformation. Martin Luther had sola fide, or sola scripture, you know, sola scriptura, sola fide, faith alone, scripture alone, those kinds of things. And so, in a nutshell, what they're saying here is scripture alone is a heresy. That Scripture alone is not enough to bring people into the faith. We need more than the Scriptures. We need more than that. And as we go on, you're going to understand why they're saying these things, but I think that is a heresy in itself, fully. But I'm seeing that these kind of things are taking a foothold in American churches, and we're finding that people aren't thinking Scripture alone is good enough. It's not just in America. It's in Europe. It's in Australia. And the leaders of these churches are up here. We got Brian McLaren, you've got Rob Bell, Doug Padgett, and Tony Jones. Now, one of the interesting things is all these guys are really pretty young. You know, Brian's probably the oldest, but these guys are just young people. Why, you know, that in itself, and I know I'm not going to make a doctrine out of that, but in itself, wisdom is in the aged. You know, we're missing that. And if we're getting all these leaders are just these young kids, basically, I think that's, you know, one little maybe red flag. But anyway, that's just my opinion. Anyway, Brian McLaren, he's known. He's written a number of books here, but this is one of them, A Generous Orthodoxy. He is the board of directors for the Emergent Church, and he was named one of America's top 25 evangelical leaders by Time magazine. You've never heard of Brian McLaren? Yeah, he's a big name. And it's kind of like a Billy Graham kind of thing. Okay, So the fact that you haven't heard of him is a good thing. Rob Bell, he's got, years ago here, wrote Velvet Elvis, Repainting of the Christian Faith. He has a popular film series called Numus, which is was founded by the pastor of Mars Hill. He is no longer there. Basically a mega church pastor. No. Doug, go ahead. Mars Hill is now done by Mark Driscoll. Now, Mark Driscoll initially went into this, but does not. He is not emergent. He pulled away from that. So Mark Driscoll's still okay. Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you asked on that. Doug Padgett, here he is. He's authored Church Reimagined, Preaching Reimagined, and it was pastor at Solomon's Porch in Minneapolis. The Sacred Way, Tony Jones wrote this book here. And he also is a co-editor of an Emergent Manifesto of Hope. So I don't know if you've heard of any of those books or not. But I'm just going to kind of show you some of the doctrinal issues that we have with these people. 1 John tells us that, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test everything. Hold fast to what is good." Some people get upset because I or others will name these people by name. And we're all brothers in Christ. We don't want division. We should, you know, you shouldn't be talking about Rob Bell and Doug Padgett and all these guys because that's divisive. Well, the Bible says we have to test these spirits. And if it's a false spirit, they're out in the public. We need to, as a church, stand up against that. Revelation 2:2, John commends those at Ephesus who have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Titus chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And so we are to rebuke these guys because when we test them, we find them false. And so I make no apologies for calling these guys out by name. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll change their mind in the future. I hope they do. But in the meantime, I'm going to be standing up here and saying these guys are false prophets. And I'm going to say outright satanic what they're doing. And you'll see why. Isaiah warns to the law and to the testimony, "If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Okay, the Bereans. We know the Berean church took their name after the Bereans in Acts 7, which I thought it was 17. I wonder if I'm missing something there. "They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So we're going to kind of look at the scriptures and look at what they're teaching you, and we'll see if it's the same or not. But anyway, to the law and to the testimony. If you don't speak according to the word, according to the Bible, there's no light in you, is basically what Isaiah warned about. 2 Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And so these guys are going to be among us. They're going to be secret heresies. And the thing that has been on my mind so much the last few months when I've been traveling, as I've been listening and studying up on things, is I'm amazed at how little discernment people have in the churches today. That this stuff is going on right around us, and we call these people amazing preachers, and we don't have a clue. And so discernment is just a big word on my heart right now. So what we want to see is, what do they say about the clarity of Scripture? What does the emergent church say about sola scriptura, Scripture alone? Brian McLaren and Tony Campolo, I don't know if you've heard of Tony Campolo, they have this here called "Adventures in Missing the Point, How the Culture Controlled Church Neutered the Gospel." Brian McLaren writes in this book, "Let me offer 10 suggestions for contemporary readers. Drop any affair you may have with certainty." In other words, if you think you know anything about the Bible, you have to drop that right now. Okay? You can't know anything for sure, scripturally, is what he goes on to basically describe. He says the Bible says that with proper study, the word can be rightly divided. He doesn't say this. The Scripture says this. That the word can be rightly divided, 2 Timothy 2:15. And therefore, Scripture tells us we can be certain about what the Bible says. But Tony is saying no, and Brian is saying no, you don't have to be, or you can't be certain. But the Bible says otherwise. Rob Bell wrote this in Velvet Elvis on page 44. Is the Bible the best God can do? With God being so massive and awe-inspiring and full of truth, why is His book capable of so much confusion? Think, holy cow, is the Bible the best God can do? That's scary. Psalm 19 talks about the Word of God, and it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of honeycomb. So Psalm 19 would disagree with the fact that, is this the best God can do and you can't be certain about anything? It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, it is true, it is righteous. If words can't describe God in truth accurately, which is ultimately what they're going to be saying here, he's going to say that language fails. Language fails, and that's why we can't understand the Bible, because we can't understand words ultimately. Well, then what value are the Scriptures? If we can't understand words, here's what Rob Bell says on page 32. He says, the Christian faith is mysterious to the core. It's about things and beings that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails. And if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. So, he's saying language fails, we can't understand language, we can't understand words, and therefore we really can't understand God by words. We need something more than words to understand God. I think Rob forgot that God used words to describe himself. The whole Bible is a book of words. It's a book of language, and it tells us how to be saved. I think that if we needed something other than words, he'd have given us something other than words. Jesus Christ is the Word that even became flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Jesus referred people back to the Word. You're confused on something? You don't get something? Let me take you to the Word. So Jesus pointed to the Word to make clarity, not to some experience, not to anything else. Matthew 12:2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, language fails. Those words by Moses about the Sabbath are so mysterious. The Scriptures about things and beings that actually can't be put into words. No, that's not what he said. He said, have you not read? He doesn't say language fails. He points them back to that. So anyway, Genesis 3. What Satan did was he basically questioned God's words. He said, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, or fruit of the tree? No. Satan is basically doing the same thing these people are doing, is we can't understand God by just looking at words. Did God really say that? Is that really what he means when he says that? It's the same old trick being used again. And then he goes on to say, Satan says, you will surely not die. Well, he basically then changes the word. He says, this isn't what God meant. He meant something else. You're not going to die. And as you're going to see, this is what the emergent church is going to do. So I believe that it's coming right to the root of Satan where this stuff is coming from. In Romans 16:17, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. You know, I'm the one that's often being told that I'm causing division because I stand on creation or I speak against seeker sensitive or whatever. I cause division because of this. The Bible doesn't say to watch out for people like me. It says watch out for people who cause divisions by false doctrine. Paul caused division, but by truth, real doctrine. And so it isn't division that's the problem, it's what's causing the division, false doctrine. And if somebody's teaching false doctrine, we are to avoid them completely. That means we shouldn't be reading their books. We certainly shouldn't be promoting them and telling people, oh, you got to read this book and whatnot. But when we got people reading Velvet Elvis and The Shack and all those kinds of things that have been out there in Christendom, and without any discernment to see that this stuff is wrong, Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So, again, I'm not doing anything unbiblical here by exposing the false doctrine of these people, even though they may be in churches. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, Colossians 2:8. So, let's go into here, the New Age, emergence of the New Age. Some of the things that the emergent church is pushing is something called the Jesus Prayer, which we'll kind of talk about later, yoga, and icons. These are all things that are being pushed, but also have roots in New Age. So we'll just look at each one of those individually. First of all, icons. Tony Jones writes this, an icon painted by human hands leads us into God's presence. Praying through an icon of a saint is simply asking one of these friends to pray for me. At first, they even seem somewhat rigid, lifeless, schematic, and dull. I mean, already you ought to have some problems with this. This is what he's saying in the sacred way. Actual icons. Pictures, statues, and the quote will continue here. It says, they do not reveal themselves to us at first sight. It is only gradually, after patient prayer, presence, that they start speaking to us. And as they speak more to our inner heart than to our outer senses. They speak to the heart that searches for God. Even without scripture right now, that sounds pretty, heretical to me. Notice again Zondervan. Now, Zondervan has just gone off the deep end. This is the publisher that they put out the NIV Bible. But Zondervan has just gone off of the cliff. Anything published by Zondervan, I wouldn't trust at all anymore. They are a mess. That's just something to kind of keep out an eye for. But anyway, that's on pages 102 and 103 of The Sacred Way. Basically, as he said, they lead us into God's presence. We pray through them. They speak to us in our inner heart, our inner being. The Bible says in Philippians 4:6, let your requests be made known to God, not to the friend of God. Okay, our Father who art in heaven, Jesus taught us how to pray. And he went right to the Father. Jesus didn't use icons. He didn't need to do that. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ. And so not only does this speak to Catholics or anybody else who uses icons, you don't need to go to Mary to get closer to God or an icon or a saint. You go right to only one mediator, and that is Jesus Christ. All of these verses here in Leviticus 26, Leviticus 20, verse 27, 1 Samuel 28, 5 through 18, Isaiah 8, 19 through 20, and Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, all condemn communication with the dead. And ultimately, that's if you're going to speak to an icon or a saint or anything else. You see, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. And these saints, I guess in some way you could say they're alive, they're with the Lord, but we don't, they're dead in these terms. So yoga is the next thing. Doug Padgett endorses Eastern cultic practices like yoga to be made whole. His church even offers yoga classes, and I have seen many people in the church getting involved in yoga. Now, in and of itself, yes, can there be people doing yoga just for exercise? Yes, I think you can. But the question that I guess I'm a little bit apprehensive about that because of the roots of it. I think there are other ways that you can stretch. You know, when we were in Hawaii, the first thing that we see, we go off these cliffs, we're walking down, and there's some lady sitting in the sand, cross-legged with her fingers pointed, you know, doing yoga, and I really wanted to disrupt her peace, I'll tell you that, but, yeah. In 2007, so a few years back, on CNN, Padgett and John MacArthur debated whether Christians should do yoga. And Padgett basically defended yoga for, helped you to have a whole and complete life. That's what yoga was good for. The problem is, yoga has its roots in Hinduism. Not only the postures, the breathing techniques, and the chanting that is used, but all of those things are supposedly to bring oneness with Brahman, which is the Hindu understanding of absolute being that pervades all things. It's unphysical health and well-being. So today, we just say it helps with physical health and healing and well-being. It makes you complete. It makes you whole. It helps me do exercise. It keeps me calm, whatever the case might be. But why would I want to go to something that has its roots in Eastern religions? I think we shouldn't even dabble with that stuff. Maybe you are just doing an exercise, but you can do a lot of other exercises, and I think this is dangerous because a lot of these things are focusing more on spiritual things, and as Padgett says, it helps you be whole and complete. I think the Word of God does that more than any kind of exercise and yoga. So I believe it is extremely dangerous because it's a back door for Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, and frankly, Satan. When you open your mind, which is a big part of that, emptying the mind is not a good thing. And that's kind of one of the goals of this, is to empty the mind. Well, the Bible actually speaks against that kind of thing. We are not to be empty-minded, but we are have the mind of Christ, and we are not, you know, you empty it, it allows something to come in to fill that void. And so I think yoga can be extremely dangerous, and I don't think the church should have any part of that. The Jesus Prayer. Tony Jones encourages Christians to say an ancient prayer that they call the Jesus Prayer. And he says you should do it 100 to 500 times a day in the Sacred Way on page 65. Yeah, repetitive prayers. He states that some Christians in the past got to 12,000 repetitions. It was taking him between 11 and 14 hours. That's probably out of reach for you and me, but 100 or 500 prayers is a valuable and achievable practice. In order to keep track of my repetitions, I use a prayer rope, he says. What's that sound like?
Rosary.
The rosary, doesn't it? Yeah. An ancient practice. Matthew 6, 7 and 8 says, "When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So don't use vain repetitions. And this is, you know, one of the things that the emergent church is big on is repetitive prayers, also repetitive music, and darkened churches. Lots of candles, icons. They're trying to move you back to more of an ancient religion. And we've talked about this before. Many churches today dimming the lights and darkening it. Why are they doing that? I don't think it's sinful to do that. In and of itself, it's not sinful. So I'm not saying that your churches have to stop doing this. However, I do want to ask, why are we doing it? Now, I've heard things from, well, it helps us so that, you know, we can't see other people. It's not that dark. You know, I've heard a number of reasons. Some have thought, well, maybe the projectors. No, the projectors are fine with light today. It isn't projectors. I mean, the lumens on these things are bright enough. I go do presentations all the time and have full light and everybody can see just fine. Why? And I really believe that this kind, these guys, about when they were at the top of their preaching and whatnot, really getting out there in the media, this is what they were pushing. And I think that those things crept into our churches. And 10 years ago, the music was not nearly as repetitive as it is today either. Even in the last 5 years, it's gotten a lot more repetitive. Why? Because when you go to these worship conferences, that's what they're telling you. It never used to be as loud as it is today. Why? Because in these worship conferences, that's what they're telling you. They're telling you it needs to be loud so that people can't hear themselves singing. They'll sing louder if they can't hear themselves sing. I don't care how loud they sing, they can't oversing the bands anymore. And again, in and of itself, is it wrong? No. So I'm not saying you have to change it, but why are we doing these things? Well, these are man's methods. But they're coming from these worship conferences and these books, and where are they getting this stuff from? I'm going to propose to you that it's come from emergent. That's where the roots of it have come. Homosexuality. Let's see what these guys think about homosexuality. Leviticus 20:13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is included in a list of other sins here, drunkenness, greed. So I'm not trying to like elevate this above any other sin, but nonetheless, it is mentioned in the New and in the Old, as well as in other places in the New and Old. But Doug Padgett says this. He was asked, is homosexual activity incompatible with the Christian faith? Here's his answer. No. Being gay and Christian is not a contradiction in any way. So they're not trying to even hide their views on what they think about homosexuality. Rob Bell said in Time magazine, only those with gay friends are in a position to judge homosexuality. Really? Only those with gay friends can judge that. Actually, I would disagree. John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. God commands us all to judge with righteous judgment. And righteous judgment is from His Word. We use His Word to judge things. John, it says, or Mr. Bell, I say here, I don't need a gay friend to judge the Scriptures, or to judge. The Scriptures will do fine. Okay, Leviticus 20:13 calls it detestable, as we said. Leviticus 18, an abomination. That's all I need to be able to judge. Ryan McLaren told Christianity Today here, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. We've heard all sides. You know, that means what the culture is saying and what the Bible is saying, but we really can't say it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit which one's true. We need to take 5 years of not even discussing this issue, just take a break before we make any judgments on homosexuality. I mean, I'm just shocked. Leviticus 18, it's been around for many, many years, and I'm still agreeing with it. Romans 1:26 and 27, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. I don't need a moratorium. It's right there. Here's the other. Tony Jones says this, maybe some evangelicals should tear the book of Romans out of their Bibles and read a Romans-free Bible for a few years. Then they can paste it back in. Because Romans speaks against homosexuality, maybe we ought to just rip it out for a few years. And then after a few years, after you grow in your faith, you can put it back in so that you can understand those words better. This is heresy. Absolute heresy. How about their views on hell? An interview of Doug Padgett with Todd Friel. Todd Friel, great guy. He used to, I think he was with Way of the Master, that kind of thing. He's in the radio interview, Todd says this, Do you think there's an eternal damnation for people who are not Christians? Basically, he gave a politician's answer. He didn't answer the question. So Todd says again, Doug, hold on a second. I have no idea what you've just said. Here's what I think hell is, eternal damnation. God sends lawbreakers to a place where there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth, a lake of sulfur, the worm never dies, eternal conscious torment. Agree or disagree? Doug says, disagree. Todd, Doug, I'm a good Buddhist. Where do I go then when I die? Doug says, you know, this is not an interesting interview for me. Yeah, I'll bet not. Todd says, I'm a good Muslim. What happens to my soul when I die? Doug answers, you are. You interact with God just as every other human being interacts with God. You can see he's trying to avoid this, but he basically says, you interact with God. If you're a Muslim, if you're a Buddhist, it makes no difference. You interact with God just as every other human being interacts with God. Todd says, you mean Hebrews 9? Where it says, it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment? Doug, yeah, right. That's interacting with God. So he's saying Hebrews 9, we die and then we're judged. And Doug's saying, yeah, I agree with that. That's how we interact with God. So Todd goes, so he gets judged? Doug says, right. That's interaction with God. And so, what's going to happen, Todd says? How is God going to judge the good Muslim? Doug says, God is going to judge the life and repair and restore and heal the life of everybody in the same way. So is hell an eternal separation from God? Gnashing and weeping of teeth, where the worm doesn't die, the fire is never quenched? Not at all. Hell and judgment is where God judges you and then repairs you. You're a broken car that goes in to get fixed. That's judgment day. But the good Muslim will be restored and repaired and healed. And everybody, whether you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim, it makes no difference. You're judged in the same way.
So then what good is salvation?
Good question. What good is salvation? We'll get to that. Because they're going to redefine salvation completely. Yeah, we don't need Jesus, and the blood of Jesus means nothing. And that's what they're going to say. Rob Bell states this, the hell, fire, and brimstone stuff is so dangerous. Yeah, it is. When you tell me that I should follow Jesus so that I don't burn forever, it sounds like a threat. As if, like, you scare people enough, they'll all of a sudden magically decide to love God and follow Jesus. But that isn't what Jesus did. Well, you don't scare people. You don't scare the hell out of people. But you use hell, and it does. It's a step of scaring the hell out of people. Yes. You have to scare them so much that they realize they need Jesus. But he's saying we can't preach hell and fire and brimstone because we're just threatening people. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Well, is that true? Yeah. That's like me telling somebody that's standing in the middle of the road, you know, on the interstate, and there's a big semi coming down. Get off the road or you're going to get killed. Sound like a threat? Well, yeah. Jesus said this in Mark 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Maybe we ought to rip that out of the Bible. It sounds like Jesus is kind of threatening us here a little bit. Anybody listening, if they ever do listen, that's sarcasm. Jesus called hell a furnace of fire in Matthew 13, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8, a place of outer darkness in Matthew 22. These are Jesus' words. We didn't make them up. Again, kind of like what I said, would it be dangerous or unloving for us to warn someone of certain death because of an oncoming train? How is it unloving for us to share truth with people if the truth of hell is what truth is? I think it'd be evil not to warn somebody that a train's coming, not to warn them that they're going to go to hell. That's evil, and I think this is why Jesus spoke of hell so much. So, but that's their view of hell, is that It really isn't weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's more of just a place of repair and correction. Virgin birth. Rob Bell states this concerning the virgin birth. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb, and DNA samples prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and the Dionysian religion cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah? And then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time when you had intercourse? In other words, the very first time you had intercourse, you get pregnant. Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? So he's trying to put doubts into people's minds that the virgin birth doesn't necessarily mean that. Now I know he's saying, hypothetically speaking, is the virgin birth important, though, is what he's saying. Does it matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? If this is a stumbling block for people, why do we really need to tell them that he was born of a virgin? Well, if Jesus came from Larry, first of all, he'd have a sin nature, wouldn't he? And therefore, he wouldn't be a sacrifice that was perfect. So I think it's kind of important that Jesus came from a virgin birth.
And he'd be the son of Larry, not the son of God.
Yeah, he'd be the son of Larry, not the son of God, exactly. And then all the prophecies of the Old Testament, first of all, it'd be tough to prove his divinity and that he was the Messiah. So if the virgin birth isn't true, nor is Jesus, nor is the authority of the Scriptures themselves. If Jesus came from Larry, his disciples deceived us too. It's not just Jesus, his disciples did, because Luke quotes Mary saying, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Okay, there can be no question what virgin means here. You know, that the first time you have sexual relations, then you get pregnant. I think, you know, Mary would say, "Oh man, you've got to be kidding me," not, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." But anyway, so it's just silly. Matthew 1 says, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from a sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So I'd say the Scriptures are very, very clear. John 20, you know, if we can't trust the Bible, we can't trust Jesus, because these bear witness to who Jesus was. It says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." These things are recorded for a reason, so that you might believe. You don't need candles for somebody to believe. You don't need, like you said, to offer a TV to get people to believe in Jesus. The testimony of the Scriptures is what we need to be preaching for people to know that Jesus is the Son of God. And if they're there for any other reason, they're not ready. The Trinity is being challenged. Tony Jones says this, "Anyway, my point in all this is that the doctrine of the Trinity is still on the table. Some people, it seems to me, would like for us to no longer debate certain sacred doctrines, the Trinity, the nature of Christ, the nature of Scripture, the nature of marriage." In other words, the Trinity, the nature of Christ, is He the Son of God? Is He divine? Is His blood powerful? The nature of Scripture, is it Scripture alone, or do we need something other than words to understand the Bible? The nature of marriage, is homosexuality okay, ultimately? He goes on, "And these persons tend to get very jumpy when emergent types discuss these," Sacra, Doctrinae, "especially in books and at conferences that are being taped. This is dangerous, they say. Yes, it is dangerous. You're challenging the very Word of God, the nature of Christ. I mean, wow. These aren't like the gray areas of Scripture here. These are the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. Rob Bell says this three-in-oneness understanding of God emerged in the several hundred years after Jesus' resurrection in trying to say that the Trinity isn't necessarily true. He goes on, over time, this belief, this understanding, this doctrine has become central to how followers of Jesus have understood who God is. It is a spring, and people jumped for thousands of years without it. It was added later. We can take it out and examine it, discuss it, probe it, question it. It flexes, it stretches. So go ahead, take out the Trinity. It flexes, probe it, you can question it. It stretches. This doctrine began in the Old and it continues in the New, guys. The Scriptures are filled with this understanding. We've talked about that earlier, but I mean, Jesus said, I and the Father am one. You know, all these things. We see the Trinity in Genesis. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all over the place. Well, changing the message. Here's what Rob writes. We must keep reforming the way the Christian faith is defined, lived, and explained. By this, I do not mean cosmetic, superficial changes like better lights and music, sharper graphics, new methods with easy-to-follow steps. I mean theology, the beliefs about God, Jesus, the Bible, salvation, the future. So, in case you were thinking these are cosmetic little changes that they're proposing to be just more seeker sensitive, he's saying, no, we don't mean that. We're saying theology needs to change. Brian McLaren writes in Generous Orthodoxy, our message and methodology have changed, do change, and must change if we are faithful to the ongoing and unchanging mission of Jesus Christ. Tony and Doug said at a 2004 workshop in San Francisco, we do not think this is about changing your worship service. We do not think this is about how you structure your church staff. This is actually about changing theology. This is about our belief that theology changes. The message of the gospel changes. It's not just the method that changes. Not the method, but the message that changes. But yet we have Christians in our church right now that read these guys' materials. When we have this mindset, Ephesians warns us that we are then tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. That's why theology does not change. The Bible says He is the same yesterday, today, and always. I, the Lord, do not change. Jude 3 says, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saint. Once for all. It doesn't change. It says in Matthew 28, make disciples. That's what we're supposed to do, teaching them to observe all that He commanded. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Not just for a little while, but forever the word is settled. There's no changing. I, the Lord, do not change, Malachi 3:6. Charles Spurgeon said a wise thing here. He said, we should not adjust the Bible to the age, but before we have done with it, by God's grace, we shall adjust the age to the Bible. I love that. And I see the very opposite happening in most churches today. We are trying to adjust the Bible to the age, not the age to the Bible. Rewording of the gospel. This is by far the worst and most heretical of all their teachings. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4 says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is a clear outline of the gospel. Okay, it's the gospel I preached and you received it. Christ died, He was buried, and He was raised. You can't get a more clear gospel than right there in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, Brian McLaren told Christianity Today, I don't think that we've got the gospel right yet. I don't think the liberals have it right. But I don't think we have it right either. None of us have arrived at orthodoxy. So we can't get the gospel yet, guys. You don't have the gospel right. The simple message of Jesus Christ crucified, died, and resurrected. Galatians says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. So, first of all, if it's so hard to understand, isn't that going to be a little scary even preaching the gospel? Because we better make sure we've got it right before we preach it, or else we're going to be cursed. Well, it's pretty clear. It's simple. This isn't complex. You don't need a PhD to understand the gospel. But Brian McLaren writes in Adventures in Missing the Point, I see Christ's work on the cross as saving all creation, including, but not only, humanity. In other words, the moon was saved, the earth was saved, the Buddhists were saved, the Muslims were saved, the rocks were saved, and the aliens too, I'm sure. Yeah, right. Okay, so I see Christ's work on the cross as saving all creation, including, but not only, humanity. He says, Jesus came to become the Savior of the world, meaning He came to save the earth and all it contains from its ongoing destruction because of human evil. So, He came to save the earth and all it contains. Now, here's the problem. First of all, I understand that Romans says that even the creation waits in eager expectation for its adoption, you know, for its redemption in a sense. But it's not talking about the same thing of what humanity is. The earth is going to burn up. It's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I get that. But that's not what he's saying here. Brian McLaren's gospel does not include the cross. It does not include the death of Jesus. It does not include the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It does not include repentance from sin. So this is clearly a different gospel. You know, everything must change. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's pretty clear what Jesus came to do. For John 3:5, He appeared in order to take away sins. Okay, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, believes in Him. The rocks don't do that. Rob Bell, because they're all in the same boat here, says salvation is the entire universe being brought back into harmony with its Maker. Everything in heaven and earth being brought back into harmony with its Creator. Again, I get the new heaven and the new earth, but that's not what Rob is talking about, as you'll see. He says to make the cross of Jesus just about human salvation is to miss that God is interested in saving of everything. Every star and rock and bird. All things. That's what he's interested in. Again, I know many Christians who listen to Rob Bell all the time. In the book Emergent Manifesto of Hope, which was edited by Padgett and Jones, it says this on page 82. In summary, we give the following statement of our understanding about the widening scope of salvation. Not only soul, not only whole body, not only all of the faithful community, not only all of humanity, all of God's creation. This is basically universalism. Every star, every rock, every bird is going to be saved. Every Buddhist, every Hindu. Matthew 7, though, tells us this, that salvation isn't everybody in all things. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And everybody finds it? No. And few are those who find it. The gates to heaven are narrow. And not everybody's getting in there. Not every bird, not every rock, not every tree, not all of humanity. But few people are going to find it. Revelation 20 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, so much for everybody if people are going into hell. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. There are people who are going to be cast away from the presence of God and His glory. That's an opposite gospel. So the whole earth is not saved. The Bible is clear that that's not true. 2 Peter says, the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with fire and melt with intense heat. Obviously, the scriptures are against this. And the other things that they say basically is this: the blood of Jesus. And we talked about this before, so I didn't put those in it for this time. But the last time we talked about emergent, we gave you some quotes saying that the blood of Jesus did nothing. Jesus didn't die to forgive you of your sins. He died as an example for you of how we are to live our lives. The blood that was shed on the cross didn't mean anything. It was the whole process of seeing how far He would go for those He loved. And likewise, we too should be willing to die for the sake of others. For those poor homosexuals, we ought to be willing to die to defend their rights, die loving them. That's what Jesus came to do on the cross, was serve as an example for you. His blood meant nothing. So I didn't give you the quote saying that, since we looked at those the last time we looked at emergent church, but... yeah, giving away TVs and bikes and whatever, bribing people to come to church, is not the method that needs to be used. And I know I speak on this a lot. I harp on this in this study. And I think the reason I do is because everywhere I go, I'm seeing nobody listening. I'm just seeing we're doing it anyway. And it's like, I feel like going on the mountaintops and screaming, guys, Jesus didn't mark it. He preached the gospel. The law and the gospel, the law is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That's what converts people. And if we've got people in our churches, doesn't mean they're saved. And I think that the Antichrist, I've been reading a lot of things on the Antichrist here recently. A book by Moriel Ministries, Jacob Prash is his name. But he basically is identifying things that we need to look for in the Antichrist. He definitely says, you know, there will be many Antichrists, as Scripture says, but there will be the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to have a lot of these things that we see within biblical characters that foreshadow that. And that is a Jewish way of thinking of repetitive cycles. And so he says, like Haman was a type of Antichrist. Haman was proud, demanded worship. He wanted people to bow down before him. The Antichrist is going to have those type of qualities. And so there are a number of biblical figures. Saul had an Antichrist spirit within him. And he looks at all of these biblical characters and identifies these different Antichrist spirits. Well, I think that this is the type of thing that we will see. The church is going to be so easily swayed by this because they have zero discernment. We hear a good message by somebody and then we think, oh, this guy is on, and we read his books and we can't even read between the lines and understand or pick up on these things because we have no biblical worldview to determine what truth is. I've got thousands of people that I run into who believe in aliens in the church. Why? Because they have no biblical foundation. They couldn't discern them, their way out of a brothel. You know, they really couldn't. But Rick Warren, you know, he wrote The Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. Churches went nuts about that stuff. I mean, just about every church in town did a Bible study on that. Rick Warren is a heretic. I mean, he's gone into this emergent too. Matter of fact, I don't know, maybe 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, he came out and said the seeker-sensitive movement, it doesn't work. I was wrong. So what did he do? Rather than backing up and saying, you know, we just need to go back to the Scriptures, he's pushed emergent. That's the way to go. Seeker-sensitive doesn't work. This is how we do it. It's like, whoa. People are sleeping and I just want to wake them up. And sometimes I feel like, oh, stop being such a squeaky wheel. Stop harping on people. Stop doing this. But it's like, I can't. I just see the train going off the track. And unless we do something to keep it on track, I just don't, what's going to happen to my kids? And we do have to guard sound doctrine. We have to protect that, because there is such an attack on it. And if we don't have sound doctrine, we will be deceived. And the first and foremost sound doctrine for me is Scripture alone. That the Scriptures are powerful, and there is a power in that word. That's all we need, like you were saying before, Ricardo. The Spirit is powerful. Trust Him. And if you know, if it's not doing its job, well, it is doing its job, but if somebody's not converted, then they're just not ready yet. God will work in their life. He'll bring them to the point where it does do its job. But we have to stop being in the business of saving people. We're in the business of telling people how to be saved, not saving them. And there's a big difference. You know, today's message that we had at church I thought was really good. And something else that's just been on my mind, and I don't want to get too much into it since we're running out of time here, but this Thanksgiving, I am just, inside with what we've done with Thanksgiving. It's Black Friday and who knows what Thursday and Cyber Monday. We're nuts. America has lost their mind. I just think that something has to be done. We deserve judgment. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. Last couple of days, I've just been thinking that we deserve it. I don't know how God has been so patient with us to this day. The point of the services were, you know, to be thankful, and not always, you know, in America, we're so spoiled that we're not appreciative. When you become spoiled, you expect things rather than being appreciative of them. And he went through these five different things that then we had time to just repent of. And he just stopped the sermon and we'd have maybe a minute or two of just praying and repenting for being greedy and selfish and not thankful and, you know, looking to other things for happiness rather than God and all of that. But I just think for America, we're constantly looking for the next fix, the next joyride, the next entertainment, the next whatever, rather than the next time I read my Bible, the next job I should be doing, the next witness opportunity, the next way to better my spirit or soul. It's just the next toy, the next material possession. I'm saying just come, Lord Jesus, come. And I almost look forward to the day God judges us. I'm not going to be happy about it. I know it's not going to be fun, but we need it. We need the wrath of God in this country. I am so convinced of that. People, we need God's grace. We need His grace because of sin, but I've had enough blessings. We need His wrath. And I know that probably is going to sound terrible, whoever listens to this on the podcast, but I think that our blessings have been turned into a curse for this country. And my spirit is just discerning it to the point where it is so ugly, I'm righteously angry right now at what we're doing in America. But anyway. Heavenly Father, we're just grateful again for Your Word, and let that Word be enough for us. For indeed, You are enough. You are everything to us. And I just ask that You'd give us discernment and give us wisdom. Help us to see the deceiving spirits that are all around and those that secretly sneak in among us. May we have nothing to do with them. And may we just stand firmly on Your Word for our lives, for our churches, for our families. And thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit that gives us an understanding that we can be sure of Your Word, certain of it, and that we can be sure of our salvation, the promises that You have given us because of Your grace, Your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.